Okay.
Keep that thought. Don't forget it. This is the eighth lecture in the series, A Biography of God. And I've subtitled it, Eternal Man as Mirrored Reflection, as a Mirrored Reflection of God. Einstein said, and it's up here on the whiteboard, I want to know God's thoughts. The rest are details.
You're a clever man, right?
He was a very clever man.
And I've written that on the fly leaf of my Bible.
Of your Bible. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 9 and 10, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. The Spirit searches the entirety of the universe. Yes, and even probes the deepest depths of God. Yep. That is one of the most profound statements in the Messianic Scriptures. Mm. Carl Jung, at the Zarathustra seminar, said, our mind is the scene upon which the gods perform their plays, and we don't know the beginning, and we don't know the end. All right? Carl Gustav Jung, or Jung, if you wish. Now, what I want to do, though, at the beginning of this lecture is mention something very important. And we've got to keep this in mind as we go through this series, that God's cyclical or cyclical, depending where you come from, nature, as eternally the Alpha and eternally the Omega, is profoundly notable, but this in no way implies that God is in any way or capacity caught. Now hear me here. This does not imply that God is in any way or capacity caught in his or her cyclicity. You've got to be careful of this. We've got to be very, very careful here. Because God is free. God is not bound. God can do anything God wants. God can. He has morals levels of ethics that are different to ours, entirely different to ours. Oh boy, I could give some examples from the pages of the Word of God, and you'd sit there going, whoa. But God has a different system and order of thought than we do. We've got to understand that. And we are finite, and he is infinite, infinite, you know. And he is not caught in that cyclicity of his nature. He's not caught in it. And in the overall sense, God is the nature of nature itself. We all understand that, I think. And thus, the cycles in God's nature will be well and truly established, and that sort of unalterable. But God reserves the fundamental right of in self-realization to always and forever be thinking of and driving Godhead toward accomplishing new things. So he's not caught in that cycle of Alpha and Omega, the womb and tomb of the universe. He is able and is willing to do and accomplish and even perceive and conceive new things. Isaiah says, behold, a new thing is the Lord doing. And shall you not know it? He says, you know, yeah, because you will see the outcome of that. Something totally new. And God possesses, you see, as I said before, free will. He can think and do whatever he wants. That makes him God. The prophets had some difficulty sometimes with that, and they looked at God and said, well, you can't do that because you're God, and you know, and we believe this and this and this in the way of morals and laws and regulations and rules, and God says, I can do what I want. And the prophets go, oh, okay. In fact, Jeremiah turned around once and said, God, you're a liar. You're a liar. He repented very quickly when God said, excuse me, I can do what I want and I can say what I want. You know, but we are hard and fast about what God can and can't do, and we've got to be a little more flexible and elastic.
Sure.
Plasticity is very important here. I think we've got to be very, very careful.
Reminds me of that old song where it's a protest song of the 60s. With God on this side.
Oh, with God on this side, yeah, that's right. In fact, I must put that record on again soon. But what these new things are that God does, it's anybody's guess, you know. And we can surmise this, that God has in this plan of salvation reached a point where in eternity he has chosen us, and as a part of this new thing, God has decided to enter into what is entirely new to deity, entirely new, and that is to conduct a personal, in-depth analysis of what makes himself tick. This is something totally new that God hasn't done before. In this day and age, he is actually creating human beings as his mirrored images to do nothing more than to spell out to him, through their free will and engagement and in that free will, he's created us to understand himself. This is a bit mind-boggling, but free will is something exceptional. And we are given that free will so that we can engage in... Look, how many people are there on Earth now? 7 billion, I think, is the latest figure. That's a lot of people with free will exercising that free will in circumstances and situations that boggle the mind. It's endless, right? Yeah. So God can look at all of that, because he's endless, and have a look at that and go, that's interesting. And it says in Paul, in Corinthians, the Spirit searches the depths of God. The depths of... Why? Why would the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, enter deeply into himself to analyze himself if God really already knew who and what he was all about? That's why he's got a mirrored image, so he can understand himself better. So in that way, we're bringing an understanding and a healing to God himself. I remember I broached this subject many years ago, and I had an article on it on the board, and one of our dear sisters over there in the United States said in her letter on the board, do you hurt deeply Daddy God? And I thought, yes, she's got it, she understands, because it was all about Abraham looking after and comforting the Lord. And I had mentioned that God envelopes himself in darkness. It says that on three occasions in the scripture. So God has his mood swings. All right? He does. And they're dramatic. You've only got to look at our universe to see that. You know, everything seems ordered and systematic, and everything's going around where it should be, and then suddenly you come into chaos. And there's something stuff going on. You go, what on earth's happening there in the universe? And quantum physicists are looking deeply at it and saying, there's even this chaos is ordered, but it's still chaotic. So what is God's mind like? We don't know, but he knows us. and that proves my point. He knows us, therefore he's getting to know himself even better. I know that sounds a terrible heresy, and it exalts man a little bit too much, but that's the only way I can put it, the only way I can explain it with authenticity. We've got to keep that in mind. You know, we are here to serve God's interests, not our own. We think We think we're serving our own interests, but in the long run, no, we're not.
Right.
No, we're not. All right, so my view is, coming from a synagogue background, coming from a Jewish perspective, yes, it's a little bit strange sometimes to go through these waters which become very murky. But even in modern psychology, there is depth analysis of human behaviour, depth psychology. And we need to not be afraid of looking internally, looking inside to see what makes us tick.
Some of the Psalms bring that out.
Exactly.
It's from 139 or around there.
Mm.
Yeah, you know me, you know my thoughts.
Mm.
Mm.
You search my thoughts.
Mm. And try the reins
of my
heart.
My going out and my coming in, my rising and my laying
down. Why is God so interested in what we are doing? Well, he's interested because it's showing. Well, he's checking up on us. Yeah, yes, all right, okay. I'll grant you that. But God, that's very surface, of course. You know, God's got always got a deeper and more profound reason for doing stuff. And all I'm trying to do is to bring that out in this biography of God. Thomas Traubert, you may have heard of him, I don't know. He died in 1916. He was born in 1847. Okay. He gained a reputation as a judge of the Punjab, of then British India. And he became a metaphysical spiritualist, engaging in the study of ancient sacred texts of India. And as a consequence of his decision to not leave that realm of law and all of that, but to engage in studying some of these metaphysical texts, and he got to the point where the laws governing the relation between the individual and the universal mind could be grasped and understood. And this erudite philosopher came to the conclusion that thoughts are things. Thoughts are things. And, of course, that was groundbreaking in that period of time, because it's only now that quantum physicists are recognising the reality of that. Thoughts are real. Thoughts are things.
Well, you sort of see your thoughts.
Yeah, you do.
You know, a lot of people don't know what you're talking about, but I'm saying.
Yeah.
But if you think of this, think of that, you'll get an image.
Yeah.
That's
right.
Have an image of that thing.
That's right.
It'll come into your head.
Very distracting behind the wheel.
Yes, when you're doing 145, 150 down the highway in New England.
I don't know.
But this Thomas Traubert, nevertheless, he was praised by William James, the American philosopher. As William James said, the fulfillment of our individual personalities is vital to the evolution of the universe, in relation to Thomas Traubert's understanding of these things. And I pondered over that comment, the fulfillment of our individual personalities is vital for the evolution of the universe. Okay, so we're going to get into some mind-expansive thoughts in this lecture today, but my view is that we need to do all we can as children of God, no matter what age we are, young, like young Miriam up there, or even as some of us here who are in their eighth decade.
Going on 90,
that's right. We need to do all we can to develop our personalities, taking opportunity, no matter where we find it, to exude and enthuse ourselves in what we're engaged in. Every moment is precious. Every moment is precious.
Sure is.
And as others say, don't you want to go to heaven? Hey, I like the next breath. I'm not mocking that. Once I go, I will cross over. Yeah. But at the moment, I'm in the flesh.
Yeah.
I'm in this human body, and I rather like it. Now, I've got aches and pains and all the rest of it. And everybody here, and everyone listening in this overseas, have the same experience. But the time has come to in my humble opinion, the time has come to recognize this truth of God in relation to his image, humankind. This is, you're going to say something? No, you're right. What Troward stumbled across was the link between human personality and the psychological makeup of the eternal creator God. He stumbled onto this. And as far as this man is concerned, I've known about him only for about 3 or 4 months. In reading his material, I've been shocked. I've looked at his stuff, I've been reading some of his stuff, and I thought, man, was I Thomas Troward in my last life? You know, you read some of the stuff and you go, this is too familiar. This is too familiar.
But it's
the mind of God.
Yeah.
And anybody who is exploring the mind of God will share the same thoughts of God.
That's the only thing.
Because there is such a thing as a universal mind.
Yeah, well, that's the only thing that explains the fact that one person on one side of the world and one person on the other side of the world has come to an invention
at the same time.
We have those records.
Absolutely.
To prove it.
Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely.
That's exactly.
The only reason we have Darwin's theory of evolution is because he read his paper first. Alfred Wallace came to the same conclusions on the other side of the planet. I mean, you know, but he didn't have his paper read. Darwin did. So this is fascinating stuff, no matter whether you believe in evolution or not. The point is they both came to the same conclusion with variable factors. But again, you know, you look at some of the stuff and it raises your eyebrows. Some of this that I was going to share today is many of you already are aware of a lot of it. If you're not aware of Joseph Seitz's The Gospel in the Stars, I would recommend that you go to the public library, or if you've got access to the internet, it's in the public domain, you can download it for free. He wrote it in 1882, The Gospel in the Stars. And he expresses the fact that the outline of the gospel is seen in the zodiac, and irrefutably exercises his erudite authority in the whole matter. And he shows quite clearly that the ancient world knew the gospel of Christ, and that they did so through the revelation of the zodiac, as created by God, not the pagan zodiac, and the zodiac taught the Gentiles all about the coming of the Messiah thousands of years before Yeshua appeared. And Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, the unknown author of the circular letter that went to the Hebrews and which is in our New Testament, and composed in the late Second Temple period, he was of the same opinion. He said, "To us," that's to Messianic Jews, "to us was the gospel preached as well as unto them." And he was talking about Gentiles in past ages and in ancient times. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 4:19, in the Sinai Torah, God taught all the nations, apart from Israel, right, through the zodiac. Very primitive, but he taught them through the zodiac. He said the stars are given to the nations to worship. You know, God's a jealous God. That's absolutely true. But the very fact that he gave certain star signs to the nations to reveal more of himself to them shows that, in fact, it's not in conflict with God. And that's the point I want to bring up, because people who will hear my lectures relating to the zodiac will get some will get uptight over the recognition of this as truth. But Bullinger, E.W. Bullinger, he wrote a book similar to Seitz, and around about the same period of time, back in 1893, which was The Witness of the Stars. And that's also in the public domain, and you can get that through the internet, or you can get it through your local library. They'll get them in. They'll get those books in. And the central message of all the ancient texts of the heathen religions, and they are heathen, make no mistake about that, revolves around the imperative need to induce and concentrate the consciousness of God the Creator in the mind. In the mind. And to activate that spiritual knowledge into activities dedicated to that same God in worship, mind you, rather than in the goal associating the flesh. Okay? So these ancient texts speak of the coming of the Messiah in glory to establish his everlasting kingdom on earth and to finally conquer evil. And he does it in himself. He overcomes in himself and thus opens the way to salvation. This is all in the ancient texts, not just in Christian thought, not just in Jewish thought. It's in Zoroastrian thought. It's in certain Asiatic thought forms. It's certainly in India. And it's very sad that it's all been neglected when it could have thrown so much knowledge on the Word of God. It really, really is. Now people say to me, oh yeah, but hang on a minute, Isaiah ranted against astrology, he was against it. Yes, he was against Babylonian pagan astrology. If you look at Isaiah 47 verse 13, he did rant against it, but he was more interested, if you read the whole context of Isaiah 47, he was more interested in having a shot at the astrologers of Babylon, who were wrongly advising Babylon's king. Right? They were wrongly advising the Babylonian king. And Isaiah, he was not knocking the astrology as such, but the interpretation of it, the wrong use of astrology, which is rather interesting. A lot of people don't realise that. But, you know, God not only created the constellations in the zodiac, he named all those stars in the zodiac. He named them. God put the zodiac there. We can't get away from that. It's up there and it's real, and the pagans and the heathen saw it because it's there. It's there. And my goodness me, he named all their constellations. If you look at Job 38, Job 38 and verse 31. God says to Job, who of course was Cheops of ancient Egypt, he says, can you bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades? Can you loose the bands of Orion? Can you bring forth Matzarot in his season? That's the zodiac. That's the Hebrew for the zodiac. Or can you guide Arcturus with his sons? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set the dominion thereof, that is in relation to the ordinances, in the earth? God asks Job some very profound questions. Puts him right in his place. That's in Job 38. And of course, if you go over to Job chapter 9 and verse 9, look at verse 8. Who alone spreads out the heavens and treads upon the waves of the sea, who makes Arcturus, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, who does great things past finding out, yes, and wonders without number. You know, God's got his finger on the pulse. I won't turn there, but if you go to Amos chapter 5 and verse 8, the same information basically is contained there about God's naming of the constellations and the zodiac. And to those of us who are developing a keen spiritual insight into the depths of God, and again, nothing wrong with doing that, I want to know God. I do know God, but I want to know God more. I want to get a deeper understanding of God, how he works, why he works, the way he thinks. Because one day, you remember in our last lecture, I pointed out we are Elohim along with God. And I want to know as much as humanly possible to fill my mind with the things of God, to be like God. And that's what we all want. We all desire to be like God. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. We've got a whole lot of magpies, beautiful magpies. They're actually on the endangered list now, which is so tragic. And the Rabbitson has been feeding them out there because they've developed a keen relationship and love toward Glenys. And they come around and they sing to her, and Glenys feeds them, and they brought their babies with them. And it's really beautiful to see this happening. And if you can hear, I'm not sure if the people overseas can hear this being recorded, but they're out the front and they're calling for some more food. You know,
I keep telling them it's only in the mornings, but yeah, they won't listen to me.
They won't listen. But they want to understand more of us as gods, and we want to understand God more as humans.
I've got two baby butcher birds too.
And two baby butcher birds as well.
They sing a beautiful song.
Their mother came over and she doesn't come anymore. She just sends them.
She sends the babies.
She sends the babies. But God seeks himself, herself. God seeks an understanding of himself through the personality and character of the zodiac personality types. And I think what needs to be stressed at the moment, I know it's in very, very small print up here on the whiteboard. I intended to do a whole lot more on there. That's why it's so small. But if you go up close, you can read it all. I've got the zodiac up there in relation to the 12 children of Israel, and also some other stuff. And the reason it's so small on the whiteboard is I was going to do a whole lot of other stuff as well, but we've just travelled back. We've done over 1,000 k's now. And we were away for 6 days with Amos and Shelley and young Samuel, Aidan, Pembroke, Gosling, little guy. And it's a mouthful. But he's a profound little fella, and we have come home refreshed, but at the same time we are rather tired. And so if I'm rambling in this lecture, forgive me. But that's one of the reasons we...
And I think everyone will understand when you say, and we slept on a sofa.
Yeah, that's right.
Feel sorry for us.
Yeah, feel sorry for us. But as the one becomes many, the many seek the one. That's an ancient saying about the zodiac. It's really a matter of as above, so below. All right, getting back to the zodiac. In that God above discovers himself in and through the personalities and characters of human beings here below. Hence, on the floor of the temple in Jerusalem in the days of Yeshua, there was a huge zodiac right on the floor of the temple of God, with all constellations, all 12 constellations, fully on display. And this is nothing less than astounding. But men would come to the temple to discover God. Right, they come to worship God, to praise God, to discover God, and be analysed by that same God through the priests, through the priests who represented God to man, as they stood in the sacred area of the temple where the zodiac was emblazoned. So there was a two-way thing going on when the people went to the temple of God. But the Bible has a lot to say about the zodiac. It has a lot to say about astrology. And many fundamentalist Christians, and boy, I've known them, have rejected the zodiac. They've rejected it. And they're dead set against anyone who engages with it or communicates about it. If you talk about the zodiac, you talk about astrology, you talk about personality types, they come against you like a whirlwind, because it's all demons to them. Well, you know, I'm sick to death of hearing that. That's Satan's way of keeping people in the dark. And he's done a very good job of it. But in contradistinction to cult-minded people, and remember, we're not a cult. We're not a UFO cult. We are not a personality cult. We've been called a cult by some students. But you know what? I tell people when they come here and they open that door and they walk in here to keep their brains in their heads. Don't hang the brain up at the door. You've got to think for yourself. And I'm all for getting people to enjoy that freedom. And really, people who say that, you know, we are a cult, they're so full of themselves. It's just narcissistic nonsense. Because, you know, this is not a cult, not in any way, shape or form. And I encourage people to challenge, I encourage people to object. Oh my goodness me, I'm all for, we live in a democracy and I'm all for democratic values being observed and appreciated. Anybody that thinks otherwise is nuts, in my opinion. But anyway, the Bible mentions that Daniel was involved in astrological science. You'll find that in Daniel 1 verse 4. And without a background in Jewish astrology, he would not have been appointed by the Babylonians themselves, the Babylonians, as the chief of the governors over all astrologers of Babylon, Daniel 2, verse 48. You see, he had an understanding of astrological science. So Nebuchadnezzar said, oh, okay, we'll put you, Daniel, over here in charge of all the astrologers of Babylon. I mean, people don't think through what they're reading.
If he was in charge of them, then he was obviously enlightening them to the true astrology.
Absolutely.
And not the Babylonian, astrology, which most people have inherited today.
Well, along with its horoscopes.
Yes.
Well, see, that's been lost over the years.
Oh, yes.
When that was part of the living of the day.
Yes.
Yeah.
And now the only astronomy that's part of the living of the day today is the wonky one.
The wonky, yes, right.
And it's risen up out of paganism, basically, because the other was squashed completely by Roman Catholicism throughout, and the Dark Ages, which then turned everything upside down.
Yep.
Well, if you want to go to Daniel 5 and verse 11, I find this verse a very interesting one. Daniel 5 and verse 11. We find who Daniel was in charge of. And it mentions the Magi. Now, that's how you pronounce it. Some call it the Magi. Have you ever heard someone call it, you know, the Maggie? Well, no, not the Maggie.
The Maggie.
Okay. The Magi, the astrologers, Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. But isn't that interesting? He's in charge of all these people, all these groups. And he would have had a proficiency, you might say, at even reading the palm. You see, you look at our palms. We've got certain lines on our palms, on our hands. Now, there's
no two persons are the
same. And no two persons are the same. Absolutely. And some people are born without any on their hands. And they have a particular genetic defect. All right?
That's the same with our fingerprints.
Same with our fingerprints.
Eyes.
They're individual.
Yep, eyes.
Beg your pardon?
Eyes are the same.
Yeah, well, I did in my old clinic days, we were engaged in analysis of the human body through the eyes, iris diagnosis.
Yes, I had to do with a man that did that.
Yeah, and I thought I knew a lot about them. And we were in contact at the time with a very, very efficient herbalist. And he said, do you think you know a lot about the eyes? I said, yes, I do. You know, very humble. Yes, I do. And he said, well, I've got them pulled open these drawers. He had 40,000 sets of eyes. Photographs.
That's good.
And I went, whoa, look at all this, you know, and that's a lot of eyes. You know, okay?
The eyes have it.
I like it. But, you know, I was humbled by that. I was put right in my place. And in fact, in my clinic days, I'll just share a few things here. In my old clinic days, I wonder if I should actually.
Maybe not if you had a second thought.
But this fellow came and he said, I was born under the sign of blah, blah, he said, and I've got this problem. And I looked at him and laughed. And he said, why are you laughing? And I said, you don't believe that stuff, do you? And he said, oh, you think you know this? You know about this? And I said, absolutely. He said, well, I'm telling you something. He said, when you've got time, he said, I want you to have a look at all your patients. Write down their name, write down their date of birth, write down their complaint, and have a look and see if you can find a correlation And he got up and he stormed out. Didn't even pay me. That's why I remember this.
He went without paying.
That's a jury. That's a jury. Anyway, I sat down. I was so angry. I sat down and went, I'm going to have a look at this. So I did. I made a list of it all. You know what? I found the people under the sign of Virgo had particular problems. I found the people under the sign of Pisces had particular problems. And they all had these problems. I'm going, whoa, what's this? And there was a correlation of disease and discomfort in relation to certain astrological star signs that everybody under those star signs shared. I never saw that fellow again, but if he's out there and he ever listens to this, I say thank you. Thank you, because I learned a lot from that. But if you look at Isaiah 49, verse 16, Isaiah 49, verse 16, I mean, you know, knowledge, we're going through a knowledge expansion of sorts, and it's important that we stay up to date with so much that's going on in the world. 49, Isaiah 49, verse 16. God says, God gives a promise to us. God gives a promise to us. He says, I will never forget you. Well, that's good. I will never forget you. Because I have graven your life upon the palms of your hands. Now, isn't that intriguing? You probably won't have that in your version. You will probably have it as, you know, God holds us in the palm of his hands.
No.
But some don't.
Or engraved on the palms of his hands.
Yes, yeah. But in actual fact, it's upon the palms of hands in the Hebrew. And today this is called palmistry. But we have negated it. We've said this is demonic, this whole thing. Well, no, it's not. We have our life in our hands. In fact, I went for a woman way back in the day. I was in my early 20s. So that's 50 years ago. And she looked at my hand, looked at both of them, and that she told me things about myself nobody ever would have known. She even at one stage talked about how many marriages I would have, how many children I would have, how many would die while I was alive, and so on and so forth. This was astounding. And she even talked about one particular event which I won't share, but it was so profound. And yet there it was. She read it straight in my hand. Now, what am I saying? Go off and find a palm reader? No, I'm not saying that. But I am just saying how fascinating that God in Isaiah 49:16 says, I will never forget you, for I have graven your life upon the palms of hands.
Yeah, I read that this week.
Oh.
It took me hours, I reckon, to find the scripture.
Hmm.
It was Carmen's birthday this week.
Yeah, yeah.
And I sent her a card, and the Lord put it on that scripture. She wrote a song from that scripture. I will never forget thee. There's a beautiful little, I'll sing the tune to you, but not over there.
No, no.
Afterwards.
Yeah.
And I will never forget thee. I've written it. Your name in the palm of my hand, and I will never forget this. So I was looking for written, engraving, but it didn't look under grave. It took me, with my good concordance on the computer, it took me nearly an hour to find that scripture, but I found it.
Yeah, amazing.
And I put it on her card this week.
Oh, lovely.
To bring that tip back to her.
And there you have a, substantiation through this. It is rather interesting even those who are translating the Bible, some of them just don't like that, and they put it in so it's God's hands, you know, which is rather sad.
It's too nice to think of it that way. Anyway.
Well, it is nice.
After he says, "I'll not forget,
forget you." No, that's
so, true. But in her head,
yes.
He was probably thinking, as he thought of people's palms.
But this shows
you
how awesome God is. Yeah. Not only does he know the name of every star, I mean, we have got trillions of stars out there now. I mean, the Hubble telescope has opened up our universe like it never has before. And we can see further than we've ever seen before, and yet God knows every star by number and name.
Yep.
I find that fascinating. And if he knows every one of those stars by name, has named them all, and also understands who we are through the palm of our hands, we've got 7 billion people alive at the moment, he knows every single person through the palm of the hand, it gives us an authenticity to what Yeshua said when he said, you know, the very hairs of your head are numbered. That's the mind of God.
Phenomenal.
It is phenomenal. And this, in this biography of God, we're talking about God because this is his biography. This is his.
I used to have a big problem with things like that. But now, you know, I think that the computer has shown me that if you know what to press, you will get information really about anything since the beginning of things that are recorded and even beyond. You can find it all, and all you've got to do with God is press the right button.
That's right.
And because it's all in his head.
Yeah. Well, the computer is just an image of our brain.
Yeah.
It's all it is. And really, yes.
I was just going to say, reminding me of another song. He's got the
whole
world
in his hands. That's true.
I know, and the channel ABC have taken it over for the news, have you noticed?
Yes, we have noticed that.
Yeah.
Yeah, I saw that.
I haven't really noticed that.
Have you? He's got the whole world, and it shows all these things.
New lines.
And it's it shows the hands, it shows heads. It's incredible until you realise it's the news they're talking about. You listen next time.
But
sacrilege.
Yes. But you know, even more of an object to the ignorance of Christian fundamentalism in relation to the zodiac, we can mention that the Magi, again sometimes called Magi, who visited the Christ child when he was a little toddler, about 2 years of age, located him by the use of astrological sciences, which they had at their disposal. All right, and Maja is a Persian plural of Magus. All right,
and God put that sign there, and yet people, Christians who don't like that whole idea, would say, "Oh, yes, but it's all right for them."
No, sure. Well, they charted the heavens. They charted the heavens, for heaven's sake. You know, they charted the heavens. And their God was known as Ahura Mazda. Now, Ahura is masculine. It means Lord. And Mazda is feminine. It means wisdom. So here are these heathen peoples, astrologers, who came and visited the Christ child. Now, it is interesting that their ancient original prophet was none other than Zarathustra, the Greek is Zoroaster. All right, so here was this prophet, and many of their beliefs parallel those of modern Judaism. But there are other facts in the Bible about sacred astrology. If you turn, you don't have to. But if you turn to Revelation chapter 12. You'll find that John even tells us the time of the birth of Yeshua through the astrological readings that he was looking at. Yes?
Yeah, I was just going to mention too, I don't know where it is in the scriptures, but it refers to whoever's speaking about it as seeing the South Cross, the Southern Cross.
The Southern Cross.
The Southern Cross. And I mean, the Southern Cross is I mean, we have it in our sky all the time because it's at a celestial pole.
That's right.
It actually doesn't move in the sky.
That's right.
It's a
and the way we're rotating it, it's right there all the time.
And look at it. So, right. I mean, for them to see that, they've actually been here.
Well, they have.
They've been here.
I can show you in the book of Job that Job navigated his way through the Arctic. I can absolutely prove that. In fact, I might even give a lecture on Job one day. It's rather interesting what the book of Job tells us about
so much in there. This world. It's the one book that everyone likes to avoid.
Yeah, they all avoid
Job. Psalm 119.
Yeah.
Yeah, I thought it was fascinating, you know, reading that and then hearing through our professor that is in our sky and that's fixed. It's out of celestial pole. That's what he called it. So then, you've got to put it all together.
That's right. Again,
the Egyptians were here. The ancient Chinese were here.
We're even told in
the... It says here, there's about the woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head the garland of 12 stars.
Yes,
that's right.
Yeah, that's the constellation Virgo. And over Virgo's head is the 12 stars. There's Pi, there's Nu, there's Beta, there's Sigma, there's Chi, there's Iota, Theta, Star 60, Delta, Star 93, Beta 2, Omicron... these are the 12 stars that are around her head, and John is actually looking at that constellation Virgo, the woman. She's got the stars, but she's got the moon under her feet, and the sun is mid body. It has to be because this is crossing it as the sun is going across Virgo. The sun enlightens the whole body, so we know exactly the time when Yeshua was born. And it narrows it down to about 17 days in the period of August, September. And when you actually realise that period of time is the Feast of Tabernacles and it's New Year's Day, it's Rosh Hashanah and all that, when you understand that period of time, you can say to anybody who believes Yeshua was born in December, you can say, well, no, according to John, in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1, 2 and 3, he was born in September, in that period of time. In fact, to actually see the moon under her feet and the sun crossing mid-body, it is New Year's Day. It is Rosh Hashanah. Absolutely. Yom Teruah.
And then it says in verse 2, then being with child, she carried out in labour and then pain, Give birth.
So Josephus tells us that Abraham was an astrologer. He mentions that in Antiquities, and he had to flee. He was a master of mathematics, and he had to flee from Chaldea because there was a plot to assassinate him, because he was publicizing all this knowledge about the great God, the one God who rules the universe. There's all kinds of information that I can share today on this, but I want to get down to the nitty gritty. Just before I get to the nitty gritty, if you have a look at Revelation 4, verse 4, we find reference to the 24 elders in heaven. And these 24 elders are based... Well, the 24 elders in ancient Israel, the leaders of the 24 priestly courses, orders, you'll find them in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. No, chapter... 1 Chronicles chapter... Oops, losing stuff here. First, let me just double check this. I think it's either 17 or 24... The 24 orders of the priesthood. Let me look here. Yes, not 17. It is 24. 1 Chronicles 24. You'll find the listing of the 24 priestly orders, and in Revelation 4:4, you've got the 24 elders in heaven, in the heavens. And they are the heavenly counterpart of those 24 priestly orders of ancient Israel. And all commentators, if you look them up, you'll find that they refer to them as 24 heavenly priestly orders. But they miss the point of the heavenly. They miss the astrological significance of the 24 elders. Because these are not literal men in heaven, in the heavens. These are actually symbolic of the original 24 star gods or star powers of the ancient world. You had 12 visible ones in the northern latitudes, ruling over the living, and you had another 12, more or less invisible, to rule the dead in the southern latitudes. So you've got the 24 elders, 12 into two sections, 12 and 12. So historian Diodorus Siculus mentions that these 24 star gods are allocated in the zodiac. It's fascinating stuff. When you get into it, it's all very relevant to us today. And yet the world is running helter-skelter all over the shop without coming back to the appreciation of the historical significance of all these facts that I'm sharing today and have been sharing for almost 40 years now, getting on to it. And in fact, if you have a look at the temple in Jerusalem, the ancient temple, Herodian temple, it corresponds in its pattern to the heavenly temple, the heavenly New Jerusalem. And the foundation consists of 12 precious stones in Revelation 19. And yet, if you look at these precious stones, and again, this has to be understood in terms of astrological science, each of those precious stones listed in Revelation chapter 19 are in reverse zodiacal order. They follow the zodiac, but in reverse, all these stones, because each zodiac sign has a stone. Each constellation has a particular stone associated historically with it. And here, John has these 12 stones, and they actually are listed in reverse order to the normal zodiac, which I find absolutely fascinating. It begins with jasper. It begins with jasper, which is the equivalent of Pisces, jasper. And it ends with amethyst, which is the constellation Aries. So when you look at the reverse order given by John, it's obvious that John is actually giving us the direct order of the sun's progression through the houses, the heavenly houses, which corresponds to them. I find this so exciting, and I try to enthuse people who listen to this knowledge with my own enthusiasm, but sometimes it's hard to get across the feeling that I have in my heart starts beating when I look at some of this stuff. But in fact, the sun retreats through the 12 signs in the course of the great year, passing from Taurus to Aries and then through Pisces to Aquarius. Now, up here on the whiteboard, you'll see a lot of blur about the 12 sons of Jacob. Incidentally, just before I finish on that business of the sun's progression in reverse order through the stones that are listed by John, the crystals and all of that, the circular wall of the New Jerusalem. Okay, now it's circular, it's not square. The New Jerusalem is a circle. And its 12 gems represent the nativity of the astrological sun, who is Yeshua. Now, we might go, oh, we don't want to associate Yeshua with the sun, with our star, but the Bible does.
Yeah.
You know, yeah. It rises with healing in its beams. You know, absolutely. It's the sun of righteousness. So it represents the nativity of the astrological sun, which is Yeshua, reborn at the start of the new age, which is the age of Pisces. If you look very carefully at the New Jerusalem in Revelation, you'll find that it's very, very significant. Paul spoke of the Christian sect and the Christian era as the new age present at that very time. And he clearly stated that the kingdom age had arrived in the person of Yeshua. People today have taken the term New Age and they've used it for themselves.
Yeah.
There's a bunch of heathens. And they, yeah, we're for brand new ages. Yeah, right. I'm a New Age man. Whatever. Okay. The fact of the matter is that we are the true New Ages.
But sensitive.
Very sensitive.
That's where probably my grandpa got his name from, Jasper.
Jasper?
Jasper Levy. Yeah, that was his name.
Yeah.
He was
born when? What was his birth?
No.
Oh, okay. Probably, that's good. Yeah. But the sacred calendar, for instance, of God, had 12 months and a 7-day week. Now you might go, well, yeah. Well, that's based on astrology. Because the zodiac has 12 signs and 7 planets of influence. You see. And moving through them. And as the Solomonic and Herodian temples had 12 loaves of showbread, remember that?
Okay.
Standing for the 12 tribes of Israel and their relevance to the zodiac, according to Josephus, they were situated right alongside the seven-branched menorah in the temple. So you've got the 12 showbreads, right next to the seven-branched menorah. And, of course, in Acts chapter 6, you find the Messianic movement ordaining 12 apostles and 7 deacons. 12, 7, all the way through here. And even Joseph and his brothers signified the zodiac, as I've mentioned already to you. And if you have a look at the 12 sons of Jacob up here on the whiteboard, you will find in Genesis 49 and verse 3, Reuben is equal to the sign of Aquarius. And in fact, he is called, and I'm not going to turn to all these because time is running out, but you can do your homework, you can read it, you can go in and have a look. He is called Reuben, which means behold a son, or one that replaces one that has died. That's the meaning of Reuben. But he is referred to as unstable as water. Unstable as water.
Our son,
he wouldn't have liked that, no. Although, intriguingly, the meaning is, behold a son, one that has replaced one that has died. Well, that was true.
Yeah.
But he was, after my daughter died. But Aquarius, because he's unstable as water. Then you've got Simeon and you've got Levi. The name Simeon means herd, and Levi, joined. And if you have a look, it says they are brothers in Genesis 49, verses 5, 6, and 7. They're called brothers. And then you've got Judah. He is, of course, his name means praised, and he is called a lion's whelp. He is Leo. Then you've got Zebulun, and he is, his name means a habitation. And, of course, Jacob says, he dwells at the haven of the sea, so he is Pisces. And then you've got Issachar in 49, verse 15. And it's rather intriguing. He couches between two burdens, and his name means reward because of the fact that he couches between two burdens. And that equals Taurus. Then you've got Dan in 49, verse 17. Dan. And he is, his name means a judge, but he is referred to as an adder in the way, a debtor. And it's rather interesting. And he is Scorpio. Then you've got in verse 19 of chapter 49, Gad, another child. He's called Gad, which means a troop. And in fact, Jacob says that a troop comes. So he is Aries. And then you've got in 49, verse 20, Asher. Asher, and Asher means blessed, and it says of him, he will yield royal dainties. Okay, he's Libra, the scales. Then you've got in verse 21, Naphtali, and which means wrestling, and Jacob says he is a hind let loose, so he's a Capricorn. And then you've got chapter 49, verse 23 and 24, you've got Joseph, and his name means increase. And it says of him, his bow abode firm. So he's Sagittarius. He's the bloke on the horse and half human with a bow, an arrow. Then you've got Benjamin in verse 27, which means son of my right hand, or fortunate. And of him it is said, a knight divides the spoil. And he's Cancer. And of course, the wolf and the crab are very much the symbols of Cancer. And then you've got, you've got 12 children. You've got Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Joseph, and Benjamin. So you've got Aquarius, Gemini, Leo, Pisces, Taurus, Scorpio, Aries, Libra, Capricorn, Sagittarius, and Cancer. But we've got to remember in Genesis 30, verse 21, and in Genesis 34, we find the story of Dinah. And Dinah was the daughter of Jacob. And because if you look through all those sons, you're finding that one is missing, and that's Virgo. And of course, Dinah is Virgo, and that means she's her name means judged and acquitted. But what is fascinating, and I find this absolutely brilliant, what is fascinating is the actual personality that comes through in the star signs. Because Reuben, who is Aquarius, I seek myself through humanity. I seek myself. So each of astrologers know that the zodiac is all about seeking who you are, getting to know who you are, what you are, where you're coming from. So I seek myself through humanity. That's Reuben, Aquarius. Now Simeon and Levi, they are Gemini, the sign Gemini. I seek myself through what I think. I seek myself through what I think. And some Geminis are two-faced. They've got, it's a one-star sign, but you know, it's
double-minded, you know about
it. Yeah, oh, absolutely.
I'm not a Gemini.
Good. My father was a Gemini. He's a good bloke, but he would say one thing and mean another. Then there was Judah, and who's Leo, and of course the astrological meaning is I seek myself through what I create. All right, and I've got a son who's Leo, and he is creative, very creative. Then you've got Zebulun, who's Pisces, and I seek myself. And I don't seek myself.
That's the fish, isn't it?
That's the fish. I seek myself and I don't seek myself. Mm-hmm. Then you've got Taurus, Issachar. Taurus. I seek myself through what I have or what I possess. So, in fact, you'll even find that some people who are born under that sign look for a dog that they can go for a walk with that looks very much like them. So, you know, they seek themselves all the time through what their possessions are. Now, you go a bit further. Where did I get to? Yeah. Taurus. No, hang on. Where am I?
Dan.
Dan, Scorpio. I seek myself through what I desire. Now, it might be friends. It might be all kinds, attachments. Scorpions tend to put friends before family and all that. But I'll mention this, I've got a son who's a scorpion. I've had friends who are scorpions. I have had girlfriends who were scorpions. And they, I think, are very, very desirous of relationship above all else. Mm. Above all else. And I'm trying to think of that man. Glennis and I had a friend for many, many years I keep wanting to say Arab, he's not an Arab. Assyrian. And he was a scorpion. And I'll tell you what, his...
Scorpio.
Scorpio. But that's right, of course it's Scorpio. But at the same time, all his desires were evident. And yet he sought himself through his desire. And that is what is important. Crystallizing who and what you are through your desires. Then you've got Gad, who is Aries. I seek myself. I'm not going to... That's just it. Full stop. Asher, or Libra. I seek myself through what I unite. Now, I'm on the cusp. I'm right on the cusp of Virgo and Libra. And because I'm the perfect sign. The virginity of
I'm
my...
Libra.
Of my...
His son's Libra.
Yeah. I'm...
Miriam just said everyone knows Capricorn is.
But I...
Yeah, I'm the goat.
But I... it is interesting. My mother was a Libra as well. And I got a lot of my own personality traits from my mother. We have always wanted to unite. Unite family, unite friendships, unite our own thoughts. Pardon?
Gad, we're on, right?
Can't hear.
Gad?
Gad.
Are we on Gad?
Where am I? We're on Asher.
Asher.
Right.
From Libra.
Right.
And okay, then you've got
that. Says he shall be fat. He always bread shall be fat.
Yeah, he reads. He yields well, don't he? Yeah. But you've got to watch the bread. So, then you've got Naphtali, who is a Capricorn. And it's, I seek myself through what I use. I find that interesting. And then you've got Joseph, who is Sagittarius.
Hey, you left out a good bit there. He giveth goodly words.
Well, he does giveth goodly words. That's why I said, you go through Genesis 49 later and have a good look at all that is said about these star signs. They're fascinating.
But what does it mean? Is a hind let loose?
Well, he is. He can be all over the shop. Okay. But Naphtali is a Capricorn.
Excuse me, Owen. Sagittarius. I seek, I am.
I seek, therefore I am. Yeah. That little three little...
The elder sister.
those three little dots in the triangle, that's the word therefore. So I seek, therefore I am. All right. But Capricorn, I seek myself through what I use. Joseph, Sagittarius, I seek, therefore I am. Benjamin is Cancer, I seek myself through what I feel. And that is so true. I've known so many Cancerians, and they are very feeling-oriented. Beautiful. I love that. And then you've got, of course, Dinah, who's Virgo, and again, I'm a Virgo. I seek myself through what I learn. And this, so as we are seeking ourselves, I think it's rather interesting. God is looking at us as we seek to understand who we are, and God is looking at us seeking to understand who He is. For the Spirit searches the depths of God. And I find interesting too is that Reuben or Aquarius, we are reminded that Reuben was the firstborn. Well, so was Yeshua. Yeshua was the firstborn. And it says of Reuben, in him is the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Well, that's Yeshua, the firstborn of God, and characteristic of him. When it comes to Simeon and Levi, or Gemini, it speaks of the torture tree, because it says instruments of cruelty are in their habitation in Genesis 49. And these instruments of cruelty were used against Yeshua. No doubt about that. So again, Yeshua is pictured in this. And a curse is pronounced here by Jacob. So Messiah on the tree becomes a curse for us. A curse for us. Levi particularly anticipates Yeshua's priesthood, for Levi became the priestly tribe. And then you've got Judah or Leo, and that pictures Messiah's kingship and lordship. Then you've got Zebulun or Pisces, and Messiah becomes our refuge, our haven of rest. Should be. Every time we pray, we're praying from the point of view of that security and refuge. Then you've got Issachar or Taurus, and that prefigures the lowly, humble service of Yeshua, because he crouches between burdens. And then you've got Dan, or Scorpio, which sees Yeshua as judge, because he was to be a judge over his brethren. And then you've got Gad, or Aries. He announces the triumphant resurrection.
He shall overcome at the last.
Asher, Libra, pictures Yeshua as the bread of life, and the one who satisfies the hearts of his own people. And again, that's so clearly Libra and Asher. Then you've got Naphtali, which is Capricorn, regarding Yeshua as God's perfect prophet, giving forth goodly words, you see. Joseph, Sagittarius, forecasts the millennial messianic reign over Messiah. Then you've got Benjamin, who is Cancer, depicting Yeshua as the terrible warrior. Some people don't want Christ as the warrior. They want him as all love and cuddles, but they don't want God as Christ as Lord. Well, okay. Then you've got Dinah, who is picturing the Messiah in his purity, violated for us. So here you've got this whole zodiac explained as far as our star sign and what we are predominantly like, and as well as prefiguring the coming of the Messiah. Now, I find that this infinite creative energy and unconditional love that we inadequately call God, I find it intriguing that he has selected out of 7 billion people a small group of individuals who are reflections of the star sign system and the zodiac. But originally, way back in the day, when he brought forth Adam, who was the character, image, and likeness of Elohim, remember, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have rule, that was what it says in Genesis chapter 1, Adam was made as a co-creator with God. That's a fact. And his human potential was enormous. His future was spectacular. And he was created innocent, totally innocent. He had no past. And it's our past that makes us truly human, you know. So even there, he wasn't truly human because he didn't have a past to reflect on. I find that interesting. People overlook that. He was innocent. He wasn't perfect. There's a difference between innocence and perfection. That's a fact. God's holy character is what he essentially is in his humility, in his self-emptying, in the power of his will and intent in being creative. All right? Nothing in God's economy ever lacks control. God is sovereign, and all is subject to the superintendence of the Lord God. There is no doubt about that. But you know, look at a little baby. There's that little baby our little grandson, and he's innocent, totally innocent. But I tell you what, he's got human nature. He wants what he wants when he wants it, and he lets everyone know it. And what a perfect little boy he is, absolutely perfect. But there's his human nature in there, and we've all got it.
It says his brain knows what he wants.
He's learning very quickly. And we all know the story of the Garden of Eden. We all know what happened to poor old Adam. Adam didn't obey the voice of God, and as a result he lost all comprehension of who he was in his relationship with his God. And comprehension is a capacity to understand. That's what comprehension is. And Adam, as Homo sapiens sapiens, was a man without any past, so he could not reflect on his past in order to make wise decisions. It didn't exist. All right? It didn't exist. So he listened to his other self. Now, I am not in any way engaging in anti-feminist, anti-female, anti-loveliness at all. I'm not engaging in that today. What I'm saying is that Eve was his other self, separated from Adam. She was him. In fact, he called their name Adam, it says. Their name. Not just Adam. Eve was originally known as Adam. He called their name Adam. So when he listened to his other self, now, isn't it interesting? We've got a conscious mind, and we've got a subconscious mind, sometimes called the unconscious. And sometimes we don't listen to the intuition that we have there. We only listen to what's going through our conscious mind. Sometimes that's a big mistake, because sometimes our gut instinct, our very first feeling about something, is the correct one. And then someone comes along and goes, blah, 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 blah. And you go, oh, yeah, okay.
The voice of reason.
All right.
Reason it out and not.
Yeah, so he listened to his other self, and he lost all comprehension as a result of who he was. And when he sinned against God, that was the end of it. This was the so-called fall. He didn't fall. You know, he was pushed. There's no doubt about that. In any event, he forgot who and what he was. But Adam was God's reflection. God made an image, and that was Adam. And a reflection mirrors the original in every way, with one exception. Because when you look at the image, your left becomes your right, and your right becomes your left.
It's weird, isn't it?
It's very weird, but that's the reflection. It's the reflection. And the left becomes the opposite of your right. So when Adam first opened his eyes, he was staring back at God in astonishment. He was looking back into himself. And so was God. And Adam fell into a state of forgetfulness. and God needed to save him. To save his image. Now, hear me now, because this gets almost heretical. And I admit that. But God is out to save his image. So salvation takes into account not just us as human beings, but God. And this is why in Revelation, commentators have speculated, they've gone, we don't know why the Christians were saying salvation to our God. Think about it, though. Think about it.
Well, everything has to go back to God, doesn't it?
Well, it has to go back to
and
God.
And so, it won't be complete if God's really not complete again until everything goes back.
Exactly, but we've got to be very careful how we put it. Because God is whole.
We have to have our mind.
But God is, so the only way I can get around this is to say, well, God is dreaming. That's my creative way of trying to explain what is happening at the moment. Because as soon as I say God is not perfect, I've committed a sin, terrible sin. Because God is perfect.
Yes, but he still gives you your own.
You're going to get yourself tied up here. But we
must still make choices because he's given us free will.
Exactly.
We don't always make the right choices.
No, but God's free will has him making choices too.
Because he has a choice to create us to fall, so that he could then, like any father, gave birth to the child, and then the game really begins.
Well, it does begin, because without the fall, you can't have the game.
Yeah. And you fight for the survival of that child, and that's what God was doing, was saying, all right, this is what I've had to do to you, now it's my responsibility to come to the fore and rescue the perishing.
Yes, which you will eventually do.
But this is the whole point, isn't it? Because when God created the universe, when he birthed it out of herself, he turned what was spirit, pure spirit, into something that will die. Hear me?
Yeah,
he turned it into death.
Into substance in the end.
Hold that thought. Because God took that which was spirit and turned it into physicality, into that materialism which perishes. Hear where I'm going with this? God fell. Therefore, the salvation drama is all about God restoring himself. Yeah. Hence, he is restoring us as his image. Don't differentiate us from the image. We're the image. We're his image. We're reflecting him. Now, you might say, well, that's diabolical. You're heading right into Satanism here. No, I'm not. I am articulating what everyone's avoiding and have been avoiding ever since the Christian church was created. We don't want to associate evil with God, yet God says in Isaiah 45, verse 7, I create darkness, I create light, I create evil,
and I create good.
You see, this is what we don't want to associate.
They don't want to hear that.
They don't want to hear it. And they don't want to hear that God has dark energy. They don't want to hear that. When I said once to a beautiful Bible study, lovely group of people, that God envelopes himself in darkness. They rose up in horror because God is light, wherein there is no darkness at all. But my attitude is, stop looking at it as a human being. Mm. Look at it from God's perspective. Mm. Do we get discouraged? Oh, yeah. Do we get depressed? Oh, yeah. Do we get fatigued? Yes. Does God get fatigued? No, but he gets mentally sometimes fatigued in his depressive illness. Let me put it that way. So he cloaks himself in darkness where no light can penetrate for a time. And God has mood swings. This explains some of the chaotic behaviour that some people take the Bible and they go, oh no, we can't believe in God. He's this over here and he's this over here.
Yeah,
so I'm a man of peace and a man of war. Come on. It's
some timid. Constant thing.
They want Zeus. They want the creator sitting on the throne.
Immovable. Indivisible.
God, well, that's not the God I worship. The God I worship is the one in this book.
Yeah. if God controlled everything, it would all be good.
Yeah,
if
but
look at it
from that philosophy,
that's right. And you can't have that because the world isn't like that.
No, the world's not like that.
It's too black and white. It's locked into dualism.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
It's locked in.
Yeah. So this plan of salvation is a whole lot greater than any of us thought. Okay? It's a whole lot greater than any of us thought. And all that is material, all that is of substance, all that is physical, corporeal, and what we would call natural, has in God's salvific intention to revert back as spirit, yeah, as God is spirit.
Yeah.
That's the point of the salvation,
yeah,
drama. God is dreaming. We can't differentiate, we can't run away from that. The present universe is the dream image of God. And we are all included in that, capital T-H-A-T, that dream. Salvation is, in its simplest terms, a complete renewing of the human mind.
That's what he tells us, isn't it?
That intangible spirit of self-reflection and moral intelligence in man, which successfully and continually eludes a specific scientific definition. It eludes us. We can't define it. In other words, at some time or other, in our comprehension, we were estranged from God. And that estrangement in comprehension left negative impressions in our spirit. But you see, if God, if we are the image of God, then God has a certain comprehension that has also left negative impressions in his spirit. That is why it says his spirit searches out his depth. God is wanting to know.
Yeah.
He's wanting more understanding of himself.
If we do it.
That's what I'm saying, but his image. The only way we can understand God is to understand ourselves. This is why... if we can do this, if we can capture this, even a small amount.
Yeah. Simple words.
Yes.
Never fully understood. The New Age has cottoned onto all this.
Unfortunately.
They are teaching it.
Somebody.
And there are certain pastors,
yeah,
people coming off as pastors, who are teaching this as well.
Well, in Colossians 1.
Understanding that it's in here.
It is in here. It's in our mind. In Colossians 1:21. Paul says, just like our federal head of our present human race understood, Paul wrote that we were enemies of God in our comprehension.
Yeah.
That's what he says.
Yeah.
And man's separation from deity, according to these words penned by a Jewish apostle, was essentially a matter of perception. Now, I brought this out way back in the day. I've wanted to talk about these things for almost 37 years. I believe it's only now that we have the ability to do so. I wrote about comprehension. I wrote about the mind. I wrote about all this in the series on the discipleship lectures. But I wanted to get
Christians
right into
there that are ready for this now because they've had it bombarded at
time.
You know, from every program they watch on television these days,
yeah,
a new way of thinking, people, a new way of thinking.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
And it has to spill over.
Well, the entire human race has followed Adam and the path taken by our original parents. The whole human race. I want Santa Claus, I want Christmas. I was only ever happy with Christmas Day. It was the one day of the year I loved. And I get there with my children.
You get something.
And I remember AOG pastor saying to me, you know, for Christmas Day, Liz, mate, Christmas Day, I want a real special Christmas message on December 25th. Can you do it? I said, I'll do it on one condition. Because I knew he wasn't going to comply. I said, get rid of the Christmas tree. Get rid of that idolatry up there. Get rid of it. Oh, matey. I said, I don't care, matey. The fact is, that represents the sliced-off penis of a pagan god. That's what it is.
It should have nothing to
I said, what's that got to do with Jesus Christ? What's that got to do with it?
Oh, maybe you just don't understand. Do anything, it was the one day of the year that I loved it.
Get over yourself. Get over yourself.
Yes.
Talk about narcissism.
Yes.
The world is full of narcissistic personality disordered people.
Can I say something?
No.
There it is.
I'm running out of time. Yes,
they are still obsessed with the baubles, with the fruit on the tree.
Thank you. I love it. I give you a little clap for that because that sums it all up beautifully. I'll have to add that into my lecture at a later date.
You may have that.
Thank you very much, my love.
We'll have the other fruit of the spirit.
Yeah. And they are obsessed. All the...
Yeah, they are obsessed.
Yes.
Shops.
Yeah. And everyone's getting so mad in their heads.
It's a mad time of the year.
I'm glad there's some normal people.
So,
bells are ringing.
Salvation, therefore, is not so much salvation from a condition called hell, but a salvation back into God. And the author of the letter to the Hebrews informs us that not only are we Christians a community whose names are presently recorded in the heavens, but that we are linked to spirits of righteous people made perfect, or brought to the goal, which God has destined for them. Spirits made perfect, spirits brought to the goal. What goal? What goal? The goal of Kavanah, or as some Jews would pronounce it, Kavanah. The goal of character, the intent and direction of God's heart. The goal of obtaining the character of God himself. That's our goal. That's why we're called. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all these other things will be added to us.
To be more like him.
To be more like him.
When you get the first pitch, you can get meditation, you get all sorts of things coming in.
Yeah.
Afterwards, you know.
Of course you do.
It's a byproduct. Just like that's that. Right.
Now, I said it was Adam who launched the plan of salvation once he sinned, but I really should give Eve the credit because she sinned in her innocence. We've got to understand this. She shouldn't be condemned because we would have all done the same thing. She should get the credit because she wanted to become as the Elohim. She wanted to become as the gods, knowing, comprehending, there's that word, comprehending, good and evil, and possessing the very awesome power of deity. That's what she wanted. But she wanted it before she was qualified to gain that ascendancy.
Well, that's where the...
That's why Paul...
That's the start.
That's right.
That's the actual...
We're all Adam. Look, we are all Adam.
Yeah.
We have spent our entire lives desiring to know who and what we are. We're forever seeking ourselves and our master inventor, God. The great surprise in all this is that God himself, herself, is also seeking to know who and what he is in his, her self-existence.
Yeah.
All right, so what I've done today is to try and help us to grasp the way God is doing it. Paul grasped that God the Father had a side to him, if I can use that term, that wanted to fully understand himself and his nature. This is why God has always had a mirror into which he could look to see his reflection in order to better understand in his perfect way his own perfect
being. That was coming to me before about the mirror. There's something about a mirror that's intriguing. You see yourself, but you don't see yourself as you really are.
No.
Because you're the other way.
You're the other way around. And this is why Paul wrote, under the influence of God's Spirit, that the Spirit searches the entirety of the universe, yes, and even probes the deepest depths of God himself. So if God's Holy Spirit, which is God himself, searches even the universe, he's even looking there for answers to his own sense of self.
Identification. He doesn't sleep.
and he doesn't sleep. So God wants us above all else to understand himself, right, so that he can understand himself. And God is sharing his spirit with each of us in our journey through life in an undertaking of joyous union with that which God can identify as pertaining to himself. So God seeks to self-empty into the chalices of his love. That's us. That's who we are. We're the chalices of his love. And so God pours that love into us and his grace into us so that we can pour it out to others, and God can go, that's what happens there under Sagittarius. I see, right. And this is what happens there under, okay. And this is an outpouring of love which always carries an element of risk. Always carries an element of risk. The possibility of ultimate rejection. I see it in my own family. I see it in my own children. You love, and then as soon as you turn around and show a disciplinary view of life, they cut you off. And you sit back and you go, well, you know what? At least I loved. I know what it was to love. I carried with that love a risk of ultimate rejection. All right, okay. And that's why when God gave free will to his creaturely images, he suddenly became trepidatious. Remember I said this a few lectures ago. God, in Genesis 3:22, reveals an internal conflict. He doesn't even finish the verse. He leaves it hanging because he knows there's a huge, monumental risk. In Psychology and Religion, West and East, written in 1938 by Carl Jung, he writes this, and I think he's got it right. Existence is only real when it is conscious to somebody. Now, these are profound concepts. You need to really think about it. That is why, he says, the Creator needs conscious man, even though from sheer unconsciousness he would like to prevent him from being conscious. he would like to prevent him from becoming conscious.
He covered it, didn't he?
He covered it beautifully. This is Genesis 3:22. Now, he's not relating it to that, but I am. I'm relating it to it. So he also states in conversations with C.G. Jung, he also states, quote, a variety of forms is revealed through the realization of the self. The self is dissolved into many egos. When the self has become conscious, it leads to participation mystique. That's mystique, not mistake. All right? To participation mystique, unquote. So when God as Yeshua, and I'll finish on this, when God as Yeshua incarnated as fragile human flesh, deity became self-conscious and has sought to express its loving self in the new womb of the ecclesia in a full participation with the spiritual humankind. Not a fleshly humankind, a spiritual one. That explains why Yeshua created the ecclesia. That's why he said, I will build my ecclesia on the gates of the grave and the gates of hell. Hades will not prevail against it.
So he needs saviors in order to save all of it.
All of it. Obadiah 21. Through the expressive travail of that same humankind, the Heavenly Father, Mother God, is arriving at a working knowledge of deity and his own self, his own existence in self-awareness and thus in self-discovery. Small wonder we all call it entertaining history as his story. So, we human beings are created in God's image, and therefore we understand more about the heavenly celestial realm than we may first realize. Paul understood 2,000 years past that we human beings can grasp heavenly things by understanding our natural world that surrounds us. He wrote that in Romans 1. The Spirit of God would not need to search out the depths of his being if God had a full and satisfying self-understanding and self-disclosure. In possessing an image, God can look in depth at people, at us, in order to come to terms with his own existence and personality and nature and character. This analysis itself may well be explicated by the sons of Jacob and every human being who has ever trod the earth from the dawn of time, each born under a different zodiacal sign. That's my case. I rest it and seek, hopefully, input from all our students, local, national and international, to throw further light on this thesis. Any questions on any of that?
No.
Okay. All right.
Thank you.